right book and in the right chapter myself. I appreciate that. Exodus chapter 32 is our passage this morning. If you're a person that's prone to titles, the title this morning will be Our Forgotten God. And so let's look at Exodus chapter 32 this morning, beginning in verse 1. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And Aaron said to them, "Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool, and he made a molten calf. Then they said, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord." Then they rose early on the next day, offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go, get down for your people from whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. Then they turned aside quickly. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molten calf. They have and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt.'" Lord, we ask that you would open our eyes and our hearts by that work of the Holy Spirit that only he can do, to understand the truths and appreciate the admonitions that are here for us even today. Lord, we thank you for your word. What a beautiful testimony it is to your goodness and your grace and your forgiveness and your plan, your determination that all might know the truth and all might be saved through Christ Jesus himself. Pray, Lord, you would lead us now in your word as you do so well. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Recently, my wife Tracy and I, we had the pleasure of meeting a family who served in the Schwarzwald of Germany. That's the Black Forest, if you're not familiar with it. The organization, it's called the Black Forest Academy. And they serve as teachers. They're amazing people. They go and they teach the people in the men and in the women in the region who have children. They teach their children who are missionaries. Generally, when you go out in the field, that's one of the greatest issues that you have. Where is my child going to receive an education? Well, this is their ministry. And they're there in the Black Forest, and their theme is to help the families stay in the field. They spoke of the spiritual climate of Germany today, how much like the dark forest, how much of the country is spiritually dark, as so is much with Europe. And among those in Germany who observe such things and who care about some things, the saying goes, "Wir haben vergessen, dass wir Gott vergessen haben." Literally, that means we have forgotten that we have forgotten God. What a statement. What a shocking statement. As she said that statement, it shocked me. How can a nation forget God? An entire nation, how can they set him aside? All that he has done, all that he is, all that he would ever be, all the promises that he had made, all the covenants that they knew to be true and would never change. How can a nation forget God? Well, we see a shocking example of that in our passage today, don't we? We have a nation who at this moment of madness, I don't know what else to call it, craziness, as maybe Isaac would say, that at this moment they've set aside their God. They have forgotten him. We're shocked and amazed as we read these words about the children of Israel in the book of Exodus, in this account, how quickly they had forgotten the God of their fathers. How quickly they had forgotten and then rejected the God who had blessed them and multiplied them, even in the midst of horrific bondage in Egypt. How quickly they had forgotten the promise of a deliverer. How quickly they had forgotten the mighty hand of their God in his deliverance of them from Pharaoh and Egypt. How they actually were set free now. How quickly they had forgotten the way and the manner in which the Lord did that through the miraculous plagues upon Egypt and against the gods of Egypt to bring about their deliverance, breaking the will of Pharaoh who had hardened his heart against God. How quickly they had forgotten the presence of God as he led them in the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, leading them out of that bondage toward the promised land. How quickly they had forgotten how the sea had simply parted before them, and how they walked across that sea as if on dry land to escape the murderous intent of Pharaoh's army who pursued them. How quickly they had forgotten the sight of an entire Egyptian army not so long after that event, swallowed up and drowned by those same walls of water which the Lord had kept at bay on their behalf. How quickly they had forgotten how the bitter waters of Marah, as they traveled, were made sweet and drinkable. How quickly they had forgotten the bread from heaven, the manna, sent by God himself every morning, except on the Sabbath. How quickly they had forgotten the water which came from the rock, which quenched their thirst. How quickly they had forgotten, as an untrained army, their recent and most and first victory over the Amalekites who had pursued them and attacked them in Rephidim. And how quickly they had forgotten the oath which they had sworn to do all that the Lord had spoken for them to do. They had promised. And for context here, I want to reference chapter 19 just for a moment, just to give us a sense of what they had said and what they had heard. Beginning in verse 3 of chapter 19, we read that, "And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, 'Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel.' So Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all the words which the Lord commanded him. Then all the people answered together and said, 'All that the Lord has spoken, we will do.' So Moses brought the words of the people to the Lord." How quickly they had forgotten their oath at Mount Sinai. How quickly they had forgotten their promise. How quickly they had forgotten their fear at hearing the voice of the Lord from the rumblings of that mountain, and cried out to Moses to speak on their behalf. How quickly they had forgotten in just a matter of 40 days and 40 nights with Moses on the mountain, all these things which the Lord had done for his children as their father to deliver them from bondage and bring them into a promised land. Now, that's a pretty large charge, isn't it? But my purpose is not to condemn the children of Israel in their intentional forgetfulness of God. It is recorded before us in our passage, as we see in chapter 32. Rather, my intent is to draw a parallel this morning to how quickly it is for me to forget my God and to forget his covenant and forget his promises and forget his goodness. How quickly it can be for any of us as children of God to forget our Father. I love the way the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, he always points back to these things, these nuggets that we find in the Old Testament, and reminds us of the importance of those things. Right into the first century church in Corinth, he understood the value of what has been recorded of Israel for us in the Old Testament for those who trust our Lord and Savior Jesus today. He said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, he said, "Now all these things happened to them," that is the Israelites, "as examples. And they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the age have come." So we must ask, how is the account of the children of the Israel at the base of Mount Sinai with this crazy molten calf, how is that at an admonition for us today? That's a great question. I'll endeavor to answer that if I can in the next several moments. Well, simply put, we can forget God, as stated, and sometimes quicker than we realize. If that be the case, and the children of Israel be our example, what can we learn from what is recorded here to keep us from forgetting our God? In this case, we could be admonished by the error of Israel. Just a few observations we see here. I think, first of all, from the danger of impatience. And then we can see and develop the danger of a conditional obedience on the part of the people. There's another danger of a significant failure in leadership, I think we might agree, on Aaron's part. And there's also the danger of an insatiable lust for the things of the world. And what lies at the heart of all of this is an intentional loss of a consciousness of God and the rejection and putting away of God's covenant and promise to us as his people. And let's consider that for a moment, because that's key. That's huge. How in the world does almost an entire people, as we see here, jump from what we saw in the songs of Moses, in the song of Miriam, to outright sedition at Sinai here? How does that happen? Well, they had lost, or they had left, a consciousness of God, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And by the term consciousness of God, I mean the idea that all life comes from God, our Creator, with his purposes and his care. That by his gracious and sovereign hand, the children of Israel were his chosen people, selected to represent and introduce all peoples of the earth to the one true God. That the thought of this gracious God would saturate every part of life and thought and word and deed. That such a consciousness of God would bring a comparable character of him in the person that he has made in his image. And that such a consciousness would be clearly recognized by those with no sense knowledge of the one true God and his grace and love for them. Now, this is not an exhaustive explanation of a consciousness of God, but I think it gives us a good start. In losing a consciousness of God, as the children of Israel had done at this moment at the foot of Mount Sinai, they had left his covenant as well. I don't know where they put it. I don't know how they forgot it. It was an amazing covenant. It was an amazing promise. No other people group on the earth at that time had that promise. They forgot all the promises which were made to them through their forefathers. What did God promise to Abraham? Requiring really nothing of Abraham. What did he promise? Well, in Genesis 12, he said, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." That was the covenant. That was the promise to Abram, soon to be Abraham. That promise was continued to Isaac. In the 26th chapter of Genesis, we see that the Lord says to Isaac, "I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven. I will give your descendants all these lands, and by your descendants all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." What a promise. "Because Abraham obeyed me and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." Again, the covenant was extended and reiterated toward Jacob in the 28th chapter of Genesis. He had a dream, and behold, a ladder was set on the earth with its top reaching to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, "I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants. Your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Those are the covenants. Those are the promises that the Lord God had made to this people that we find at the foot of Sinai. Generation after generation, the Lord God, he reiterated and established his covenant with his children. Yet, as we find in our passage, we find them demanding of Aaron that they provide him a god or gods, which they can parade out in front of them as they're led to the next location, wherever it might be, so that the other nations might see, laying aside all these promises that God had already given to them. They must have forgotten. They must have rejected these promises of God in their demand of Aaron to make them gods who would go before them. And therein lies the danger for you and I, forgetting or rejecting the promise of God and the covenant he has now made with those of us who believe today. Has God not given us promises today? That's just say yes and you got it right. He absolutely has. Has God not made a covenant of peace and reconciliation to us through his Son, Jesus Christ? He most certainly has. The new covenant that we have, the new agreement from God he has made with mankind based on the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. When Jesus ate the Passover meal at the Last Supper with his disciples at that moment, he spoke of the cup. He said, "This is my blood, the new covenant shed for you, shed for the remission of sins." The new covenant is the promise that God makes with humanity that he will forgive sins and restore relationship and fellowship with those hearts who are turned toward him. Jesus Christ is the mediator of that new covenant, and his death on the cross and resurrection from the dead is the basis of that promise. And all of it is to show the express need of every human for all time to accept and to enter into this covenant for which they were created. But it is a choice. I wonder, have you known the need for that covenant with your Creator? Maybe you haven't thought of it that way. Have you entered into that covenant with God through Jesus Christ this morning? Upon realizing our purpose and our need in our Creator, we find the truth of the gospel, the truth of the good news that is a message that is so needed today. If an entire country can admit freely that they have forgotten God, they surely have forgotten his Son. For it is by his Son that only we can know God. They have forgotten that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They have forgotten that the wages of sin is death. They have forgotten that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. They forgot that God in his goodness and his grace demonstrated his love toward us, and that while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. They forgot that if anyone would call on the name of Jesus Christ, if they would confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe that he's been raised from the dead, that they will be saved. They've forgotten that it is by grace we are saved through faith, that not of ourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. They forgot that Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father but through me." The covenant that we have in Christ today is established. It is here for all who will believe and receive it. It is unaltered by man and his devices. It reflects the very nature of our God who loves us and created us for that relationship with him. Which brings us to our own consciousness of God. In that respect, we have much to consider. We can either enjoy that deep consciousness of God, that relationship that we have now with him, learning of him, worshiping him, knowing him, him knowing us in that respect, or we can reject that. Returning to our text, we can now see how the choice that was made at this moment for Israel to disdain a consciousness of God, how it manifests itself, what happened to them, the things in their life that began to immediately mark them, the actions, the attitude, and of course the danger of it all as well. Look with me again at verse 1. We immediately observe that they were impatient. They were short-sighted and they were dead wrong. We see there the people saw that Moses delayed in coming down from the mountain. And the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us gods," plural, "that should go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." They were impatient. 40 days and 40 nights, that was just too long. It's too long for them. 45 days, maybe, no. They just had reached that point. And you get a whole sense, there was a lot of collaboration going on here. We look at this passage and we seem to hear just one voice speaking for the nation and or one small group. But this was a collaboration. The people had agreed on this. They came together, the passage tells us, and they were impatient. Impatience inevitably brings a lack of a clear vision, and it definitely distorts our vision. It creates an inability to see the whole picture at times. I think all of us can testify to this at some point in our life. We have been impatient. If you have not been, well, you're just not being honest. We've all been impatient at some time or another. And this impatience is dangerous to our vision. We tend to either be nearsighted, or what's worse, we can be develop a tunnel vision. Well, what is tunnel vision? Tunnel vision is basically where you're fixated on one thing and one thing only. You're looking at that one thing, just as I'm looking at John right now, and I don't see anything else outside of here. All I see is him. I'm in a tunnel, and that's all my sight and my eyes can view right now. Now, from my experience in law enforcement, tunnel vision can be very deadly. If an officer focuses all his or her attention just on one particular thing, neglecting everything else around them and not taking those things into consideration, they are very much in danger of being harmed or something worse. In complaining about Moses being away for 40 days and 40 nights and coming to the conclusion that he was gone, the people, they had become focused on that one very thing. They were fixated. They were not willing to see anything else. They were being very short-sighted indeed for their impatience. For us today, impatience can hold the same short-sightedness. How many times have I misinterpreted something or someone in my impatience? Just not willing to take the time to listen or stop or wait and making a judgment or an action, when we come to find out later there was something much more about what was going on. How many times did I miss something important because I was focused on the one thing and the one thought that was there and didn't consider anything else? This is what the people were doing at the base of Sinai. Patience is not only virtuous, it is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. It is something that manifests itself in our lives as we yield to the Holy Spirit of God that indwells every believer. As we surrender to Him, and we can do it moment by moment, day by day, and trust Him for the life that we live in this world. It's Christ in us. It's Christ working in us. It's not the life we now live, it's not in and of ourselves. We live by Christ in His power, His Spirit, His person in us. Notice as well from verse 1, we observe that impatience often breeds error. Impatience often breeds error. The people, they were dead wrong when they declared it was Moses who brought them up from the land of Egypt. Was it Moses who brought them up from the land of Egypt? No, it was not. It was not Moses. Did he lead them? Was he God's appointed man for that time? Yes, but he was not the one who brought them up from Egypt. It was God himself who brought them up from Egypt. It seems their obedience to the Lord and the law of the Lord and their outlook on their future was based on the proximity of Moses. They were fixated on the man and not the God of the man. With Moses on the mountain, they felt free to draw conclusions which were false, and they felt free to consider the creation then of their own gods to represent them. The thinking being, well, you know, Moses isn't here. When he's here, I can see him, you know, and I can judge my relationship to God, because I've told him already I don't want God to speak to me directly. I want him to speak through God to me. So if he's gone, then I've lost that presence, the consciousness of God. So what in their, I'm presuming at this point, maybe in their mind at this, they're saying, okay, well, I need something to represent God to me. I need something tangible, something physical. When all the while God was saying, no, you don't. I am the God of your father. They heard him speak. And so they observe Moses and his being gone from the mountain, and they drew these conclusions that were false. They based their faith, they based their obedience on whether or not the man was in front of them. And our obedience to the Lord must never be based on a leader who represents him to us. Our obedience to the Lord must be based on a relationship with the Lord. That's what he calls us to. And we can have that obedience. We have that relationship through Christ. The obedience is possible, again, by his Holy Spirit working in us. Our obedience to the Lord comes from a genuine love for him and the presence of his Spirit in our lives. Sadly, far too many people today, they fixate on a person as the basis of their obedience to God. In similar fashion to the children of Israel, they create in a very real sense their own gods in order to appease their impatience and lack of faith, and it's dangerous. And yes, no, these gods today, they're not fashioned with a tool. They're not a molten calf, so to say, as Aaron had made, but they can often be identified as a person. I hear that, and I'm admonished myself not to focus solely upon the man of God who teaches the word of God and brings the word of God. We love them, but the God of that man, that's where my relationship lies. That's where my obedience lies. The people had erred at Sinai for their impatience. They had demonstrated conditional obedience as well. You know, if Moses is around, then, you know, we're good. But this 40-day thing, we're no good. We're no longer good with that anymore. And next we observe their failure was supported by a significant failure in leadership as well. Whenever I read this first verse, I don't know about you, but you read that first verse and all of a sudden we jump right into the second verse and Aaron's busy about making this molten calf, this crazy molten calf. I'm like, wait a minute. Something's missing there. Do you follow me? There's something missing there. I expect outrage from Aaron at this bizarre, inappropriate suggestion from the people. He's like, they come to him, they make this demand. It's not really even a question, it's a demand. Make us gods that should go before us. And between verse 1 and we see no resistance from Aaron. And again, this is not an Aaron bashing moment. You know, he was the priest, he's the chosen by God, but there was a failure here. We don't find that in verse 2. Instead of calling the people out for their blasphemy, Aaron and the leaders of the tribes, they do what's the easiest thing to do, to appease people. This is what you want? Okay, well, you know, this is what I'll do for you. He gets to work immediately granting their demands. We see that in verse 2. Aaron said to them, break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molten calf. Then he said, this is key. Then they said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. It's interesting that the passage doesn't read, then he said. Aaron's not making this declaration here. It's the people, upon seeing the calf that he had made, they're making this declaration. This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of Egypt. It's as if Aaron, he had molded this calf, he had fashioned it, he had you know, probably a little bit hesitant. I hope he was hesitant. I think he was hesitant, because when his conversation later with Moses, he was hesitant about this calf and where it came from and all of those things. And so here he's got this calf, and there's probably a moment when he's like, okay, how's this gonna go? And they people were just thrilled with it. They were overjoyed with it. They proclaimed it to be their God. I think in a sense, maybe at that moment, Aaron received that as a little bit of gratification toward himself. I think he appreciated the fact that they liked his handiwork. I think he appreciated the fact that they were pleased with what he had produced for them upon their request. I wonder, where did Aaron come up with such an idea to fashion a molten calf? Where did that come from? Oh, maybe 400 years in Egypt. Might have come from a place like that. God had spoken clearly against such things, though. He spoke against other gods and fashioning other gods and image. He's in the 20th chapter, not too long prior from this. The Lord God was very clear about that. In verse 22 of chapter 20, we read, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, you have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make anything to be with me, gods of silver or gods of gold, you shall not make for yourselves. An altar of earth you shall make for me, and you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, that is to him, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I record my name, I will come to you and I will bless you. And if you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stone. For if you use your tool on it, you have profaned it." It's interesting that when Aaron fashioned this molten calf, what did he do? He used a tool, didn't he? There's so many violations, obviously, in what he did. So many things wrong there. But in appeasing the people's demand for a fashionable God, Aaron was clearly breaking the command of God against such things. I can't imagine. And again, I am not bashing Aaron. I can't imagine the pressure he felt from the people. I think it's much like our senior pastors feel in our country today to some degree. The people demanding that he fashion his sermons to appease them in such a way. The people demanding that he accept a social, politically correct agenda from this pulpit and then support it and even speak it. I can't imagine the pressure. Thank God our pastor has not yielded. Amen? In appeasing the people's demand for a fashionable God, Aaron was clearly breaking the command of God against such things, and he knew it. And further, he compounded his failure in leadership in that he crafted the calf and then presented it. And after the people, I believe, oohed and aahed over it. That was oohing and aahing, that statement that they made. This is our God. That was their ooh and aah. After they had done this, he then did something horrific. He gave that creation the same place that only God deserves. He gave it the same recognition. He ascribed worship to his image made by his hand. When Aaron realized the favor of the people had for his artwork, he took the things a step further. We see that in verse 5. He proclaims in verse 5, "So when Aaron saw it," that is, saw the recognition of it and whatnot, "he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, 'Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord.'" Well, at least he's recognizing the Lord in this, right? I don't think he's okay with all that's going on, but he is recognizing the Lord. That's not who the people were recognizing, but he's recognizing him. Things went downhill from there because he built an altar for the calf. And then he proclaimed a day of worship on top of that. Now in verse 6, we see the people obviously were excited about it. They were all on board for it. We see them rising very early on the next day. It's funny how early we will rise for something how important to us, isn't it? Beyond the regular times. They rose early the next day. They offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. Doesn't that sound familiar? To whom only were burnt offerings and peace offerings to be offered? Well, to God, the Lord God himself. And then they went beyond that. The whole day turned into abomination. The passage reads, "And the people sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play." That's such worship, not the rise up and play, but the bringing the sacrifices was intended only for the Lord God himself. Worship of any other then God is always going to go sideways. And that's what's happening here at the end of verse 6. They sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Our English does not clearly present what is actually happening here. There's such something much more sinister and ugly that is happening here. The original language holds the words rose up to play. And that is literally to be equivalent to they rose up to play sex games. To be very blunt and direct. That's what the meaning is. The people turned this day into literally a drunken orgy. That's what was happening on this day at the base of Mount Sinai amongst the people of God. How quickly they had degenerated to such a place. And what a significant failure in leadership by Aaron and the heads of the tribes as they see this. I'm sure they're aghast at this point. But I see no protest from them about what's happening. Look with me further in the passage. As this failure, it is and must be addressed. We pick up the account now in verse 15. We see that after the Lord had told Moses, hey, you got to get down the mountain. These guys are off the hook. They've committed a great sin. Verse 15, and Moses turned and went down from the mountain, and the two tablets of testimony were in his hand. The tablets were written on both sides, on one side. On the one side and on the other where they were written. Now the tablets were the work of God, and the writing was written of God, engraved on tablets. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, there's a noise of war in the camp. But he said, it's not the noise of the shout of victory, nor the noise of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing I hear. So it was as soon as he came near the camp that he saw the calf and the dancing. So Moses' anger became hot, and he cast the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountains. Then he took the calf which they had made, burned it with fire, and ground it to powder, and he scattered it on the water and made the children of Israel drink it. Had many conversations about this whole gold water drinking incident here, what that possibly could mean, what, and without going too far and too deep into what we plainly see here, surely it had to make them sick. But why would he make him drink that water? I can understand him burning the calf was probably wooden and then covered with gold. I can understand him destroying that and burning it, and then causing it to be dust and then casting it on the wall. But why would he have the people drink it? I think there's a sense, and I could be wrong, but there's a sense that in a way Moses, as he's moving through this whole horrific sin, this great sin which the Bible calls, there's a way that he's saying, okay, you want this to be what defines you and who defines you? You want this to be who you are and what you are? Well, then you need to completely assimilate it into yourself. You want it to be what defines you? Well, then you can drink it as well. It's interesting because it's not so far off from what Jesus has done in our observance of the Lord's Supper, is it? We completely identify with him in as much as we can through the cup and the bread. We want to completely be assimilated with his dead, his body broken for us. We take that willingly in as a symbol of his body broken for us. Drinking the new covenant, the forgiveness of sins, his sacrifice. We want to be completely assimilated with who he was. And the elements themselves, they're not mystical, they're not magical. They are what they are, but they do speak something very significant. Very possibly, this is why Moses had them drink this. But Moses, he addressed the error. He addressed the failure in leadership. He went on to question Aaron, and you can read further on in your time, or maybe some of you already have, in the rest of the chapter and how he addressed Aaron. But to focus on this day, that sad day at the basis of Sinai, was reflective of something quite sinister among the people. And it's really our final observation from this passage. They had not settled the insatiable lust in their hearts for the things of this world. What they knew in Egypt. And all through the wilderness wanderings, they mentioned it over and over and over. We had leeks, we had garlic, we had onions. Why did this man take us out here to the wilderness to die? This is the first indication. This is their first act of idolatry as well. This is the first indication that they had not settled that insatiable lust in their hearts that they had learned from Egypt. We see them here and at this moment, at this day, all the way to what Pastor Damien is teaching us on Sunday night in Jeremiah, how they're now going into captivity because why? Of their idolatry. Because of their idolatry. The people, they were out of Egypt, but there was still a great deal of Egypt within them. When things became difficult and impatience prevails, an entire nation can lose the consciousness of God and forget his covenant to them. And that's what had happened here at this moment. It's a clear admonition for us today by example of the children of Israel. Let us not become impatient with God's leading in our lives. I understand trials and your trials. I may not understand them implicitly, but I know you have them. And I know this world is difficult to live in and operate as a believer in Jesus Christ, and there's much that comes against you and your family. But do not become impatient. God is present. He's working. His promises are true. He will never leave you or forsake you. He is always with you. He will not leave you as orphans. He will come to you. This we know to be true of him and his leading in our lives. Let us not settle our obedience to God and his word on the conditions of this life either. That's a dangerous trap. If things go well, then I'm good with God. And I'll obey him and I'll believe him. But as soon as things get difficult, well, I got to rethink that. That's what the children of Israel did at the base of Sinai. And it was deadly for them in many respects. Let us also leave those things, idols, if you will, which we knew before we were delivered from the bondage of sin, our own personal Egypt. Let us leave them behind and never pick them up again. And let us hold fast to the covenant that we have in Christ Jesus. How do we appreciate that new covenant in Christ? Well, if you've never known it, you simply first receive it. You accept it. You recognize your need for it and the purpose of that you were created for just that reason. How do I maintain a proper consciousness of God in my life? Something that it seems the children of Israel had lost here. Well, we need to give attention to the relationship, and that's what it is. It's a relationship. It's a relationship with God himself, our Father who loves us. We need to love the Lord our God with all our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength. Every part of who we are. We need to long to know him more than anything and anyone else, above all else. We have the privilege to worship him, privilege to pray to him, spend time in his presence, spend time with his people and in their presence, and the presence of the Holy Spirit in them as well. And we can surrender and yield to the person of his Holy Spirit every day of our life, every moment, each and every waking day as we surrender to him, being led by him. I wonder, do you know the covenant that God has made with you in Christ? Do you know that today? I hope you do. I pray you do. If you do not, you can pray. Even this morning, there will be men and women and pastors down here. We'd love to pray with you to start that relationship with Jesus Christ, to know God the Father, your Creator. It can happen today. Have you lost the consciousness of God in your life? It's a bigger question for us today. Those of us who generally attend and love the Lord, so many things can pull at us. Maybe it's been impatience that's done it to you. What do we do at that point? Well, we can pray. And we can ask for that restoration of that relationship. We can repent of those things which we fixated on, our impatience, whatever it might be, that has caused us to lose that consciousness of God. We don't ever want to forget the God who created us and loves us and exist eternally for us. This life is but a vapor. We have the promise to spend eternity with him. I never want to forget that. I never want to forget him. Amen? Let's stand together and we'll pray. Lord, we thank you for what was promised by your Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul, that the things written in your word would be an example and an admonition to us. I believe they have been certainly to me. I pray that they would be to all else as well this morning. And we thank you for the relationship that we have with you through Christ Jesus. Nothing else in this world is more important than that. It's the reason for which we were created. It's the reason for which we exist and draw breath now to testify of you and of that relationship. I pray, Lord, that we'd be a people not prone to impatience, that we'd be a people looking to you and waiting on you, the patience that comes from the fruit of your Spirit working in our life, that love, that joy, that peace, the patience, that kindness, the goodness, the gentleness, the self-control, all of it, Lord, be a people marked by your Spirit operating, thriving, and indwelling within us as we yield to him and to the truth of your word. I pray that that would be a testimony to the rest of this world. I pray that we would never become that nation who has forgotten God. Let us not be that nation, Lord. We commit these things to you and we ask them to you. In Jesus' name, amen.